Well, good evening. Good evening. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and we'll pick up where we left off last time together in verse 17 of Romans 10. And get through, hopefully, well, at least halfway through 11. It's always my goal to get through the whole chapter, but I just acknowledge I fail at it miserably most of the time, so. Romans chapter 10, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for this place again and for the gathering together of the saints, Lord, that you've designed a desire for us, Lord, to come together like this, Lord, to spend time, Lord, with one another as a family, singing your praise, Lord, just bearing witness to the testimony of your glory as you have changed our lives and continue, Lord, to transform us. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us, your kindness. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love for us. And Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that you would continue, Lord, to strengthen our faith, that you would continue to direct us and correct us and cause us, Lord, to be those who are bearing witness and testimony to those around us as to what a believer is, what a Christian looks like. Lord, we are living in a world of confusion. Again, as always, Lord, I pray that through what we say and the way that we live our lives, that they would see clearly your presence and Jesus increasingly in our lives. So, Lord, speak to us in this time by your Spirit, through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last time together, we ended off with faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and then the importance of going out and being sent out. We're all sent out to preach and the word of God, not any of us. It says here, but I say in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth and their words to the end of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. The word has gone out. You see, that's what Paul is telling and writing to this church, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They've heard. It's no question about it. Now, remember, Paul here is talking about the nation of Israel. God is talking about here the faithfulness. We see Paul writing about how faithful God was, even though the nation of Israel wouldn't listen. They didn't pay attention. They've heard, yes, the sound has gone out. In fact, they were the ones that the covenant was made with. They were the recipients of the law. They were the recipients of the sacrifices. They were the recipients of the blessings of God. You see, and so the sound has gone out in all the earth and their words to the end of the world, the preaching of the gospel. You see, we can look at the world itself and see it bears witness to the testimony of a God who is faithful, a God who created us and placed us here on planet Earth with purpose to bring glory and honor to his name. You see, he remains faithful even when we're flaky. Guess what? The sun came up this morning and the sun went down this morning. And tomorrow morning they have a time that the sun is going to rise and they have set a time that the sun is going to set. You see, consistent. What is that? It's God's hand. He's perfect. He set the world spinning at just the right speed and the sun at just the right distance. And we see the beauty of the clouds and the sunsets, and it all evolved from a big bang. Shut up. That's insanity. And yet, because they don't want to think they're going to face a holy God and never give account for their creator, they push the idea of a creator out and they try and pass it on. You see, Paul goes on here, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. God here in the past, he's chosen us as Gentiles, and presently he's making himself known not only to the Gentiles, to us, but to the Jews as well through his glory. But they wouldn't listen. So what did he do? He says, I'm going to provoke you by bringing the Gentiles into the family. I will move you, it says here, to anger by a foolish nation. You see, the Jews, the nation of Israel, looked at you and I, unless you're a Jew here tonight, as Gentiles, and most of us are, if not all of us. You see, they looked at us as foolish fire for hell. That's what the Gentiles were made for. They would, when the Gentile passed by, they would pull their robes in, the Pharisees, so they wouldn't touch or lean up against or even have any kind of contact in any capacity, clothing or anything, with a Gentile. Because you see, the Gentiles to them were just fools. And so what Paul says here is, hey, the Lord's speaking, I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Those that you considered fools, I'm going to do a work in. And I'm going to blow your minds. You see, I'm going to bring these Gentiles into the family so that you might see what you missed when you rejected Messiah, when you rejected the opportunity. You see, we as Christians today, living in the presence of the Lord and in his word and understanding that we're saved, you see, not because of our own goodness and righteousness, but because of what Christ has done on the cross, that bothers people. You know what? The Jehovah's Witnesses think they got to earn their salvation. So they go around and they knock on doors and they knock on doors and they got their little books and they, you know, and they're under bondage. I mean, they have a quota they have to meet in order to earn points with God. The same is true with the Mormons peddling down the street. I'm so glad I don't have to wear a tie and a badge and ride a bike in order to get right with God. I mean, listen, it's not by our righteousness or deeds. You see, he says, but to Israel, he says, it says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was manifest to those who did not ask for me. I love that. These Gentiles weren't seeking me. They didn't ask for me, but guess what? I revealed myself to them. And God was doing a work among them. And that's Paul's whole point. You guys keeping the law doesn't do it. Keeping the law doesn't do it. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That's where they were. That's where they were living. That's what they were all about. They were just contrary. They were disobedient. And God stretched out his hands. The ultimate stretch, of course, was when he hung there on the cross, Jesus dying, you see, in our place, taking the sin that we deserve upon himself. You see, Paul is laying it out here that God, he continues to reach out Even to this day, God continues to reach out to the Jew, to Israel, but for the most part, they have rejected their Messiah. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. You're not to bring up Jesus, you see, in front of a Jew. And they're hardened. Their hearts, many of them hardened. They're taught, you see, at a young age that, hey, you gotta keep the law. You gotta toe the line in order to get God to love you. You see, and then he moves here to chapter 11. And he starts off, and now some might conclude, yeah, well, since they rejected Messiah, then is God done with the nation of Israel? Is he not going to keep his promises? Because if he doesn't keep his promises to Israel, then I can't trust him to keep his promises to me. That's the idea here. And what Paul is telling us here he starts off in 11 verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? There are those out there that believe that that is the case. That God has done, it's over with the Jews. But Paul, has God cast away his people? Is he not going to keep his promise to Israel? Paul answers that question very quickly when he says, certainly not. So those that would say that, you know, today that the church is Israel and the blessings that and all that's in Revelation is just spiritual and types, I hear what Paul's saying here when he says, absolutely not. God's not done with Israel. They were set aside. Kind of like a star basketball player who's playing and you know what? He's getting kind of lazy and he's not doing good at the game because he's not really trying hard and just, you know, he's not himself and he's just kind of kicking back. What did the coach do? What will the coach do? Most likely he's going to say, hey, guess what? You're not trying hard. You're just messing around. Go ahead and sit on the bench and they'll put in another player. Guess what? Israel's on the bench. They rejected Messiah, so they're on the bench. That doesn't mean that they're out of play. It just means they're on the bench. And Paul gives and brings forth some illustrations here. Certainly not. And then he brings Exhibit A. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Paul says, I'm a Jew. He didn't cast me away. I was a rabbi. I persecuted the church. I couldn't stand Christians, and yet I got saved. Explain that one if he's done with Israel. He's done with the Jew. Yeah, I felt superior to these people. I know what that's like, Paul's saying, morally and religiously. And I didn't believe that Jesus could be the Messiah. And yet now I believe in Jesus and I follow him wholeheartedly. So if God has cast away his people, explain me. It's a good question. What about me? It's a worthy question because some will answer that in the affirmative that he did, not in the negative. Even some in the church. Again, the whole spiritual set of interpretations called millennialism. All millennialism. And that basically says that God has cast away the nation of Israel, even though the Bible predicts, and I believe in a literal millennial period, when Jesus comes back and fulfills all the promises that he made to the Jewish nation, that there would be a seed of David, you see, all the way back when David was king, who would come and one day they would rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. That day, I believe, will be when God comes back, when he returns to planet Earth and sets up his kingdom, and Jesus, the seed of David, the Messiah, will put down his foot on the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years on planet Earth. That's the millennium. I believe that that is a literal, you know, thing that's going to happen. When I read the book of Revelation, I believe that the things that are there in the book of Revelation, unless otherwise spoken of as a type, are literal things that are going to happen and have happened. You see, because the Jews rejected Jesus Christ nationally, all the promises that God made to the Jews in the Old Testament, you see, they're not just, they're going to be fulfilled ultimately. They're going to be fulfilled literally. They have, you know, a spiritual fulfillment, but there's going to be a literal fulfillment as well. And so we see here that Paul is saying, listen, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture? He brings exhibit B. Who is he? A guy by the name of Elijah. Do you know who Elijah is? He pleads with God. You see, and he says, listen, Lord, I want these people to see the God of Israel. I want them to know the God of Israel. And so he says, choose you this day who you will serve. If Baal be God, then serve him. But if God be God, then serve him. But you must make a choice. He calls the nation to make a choice. And you remember the story. Elijah stands alone among all these prophets of Baal and Asherah, and he challenges them to a contest, to a duel. He says, look, let's get each of you an animal, kill it, place it on an altar. You do yours, and I'll do mine, he says to these prophets of Baal. And I'll trust my God, and you all trust your pagan fake gods. And whichever God answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice, that will be proof of the true and living God. Fair enough? And so the prophets of Baal say, yeah, let's go. And so Elijah, being a gentleman, says, prophets of Baal, you guys go first. And so they set up their altar, they kill their animal, they go down and start singing and praying, and before long they're jumping and shouting, and the next thing you know, they're cutting themselves, screaming, dancing all over the place. They pray from morning till evening. Elijah's watching this stuff go on. And at one point, he mockingly and sarcastically says, hey, why don't you guys yell a little louder? Maybe your God is on vacation, or he's traveling, or he might be in the bathroom. Scream a little louder. I like his style. Kind of mock them. Because he realized their religion is wacky. It's all wrong. And he doesn't know it. He doesn't say, well, you know, you guys are cool. You have your belief. I have mine. No, he calls for a decision. Our lives should call for a decision. Elijah then steps up, it's his turn, and to rub it in. He's got the sacrifice there. He's got the rock pile there. He digs a moat around the rock pile. And then he says, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to dump a bucket of water on it. So you can see there's no hanky-panky or tomfoolery going on. And so they dump, he said, dump another one on it. They dump another one on it. He said, dump another one on it. It fills up the moat and soaks the sacrifice. And then Elijah says, simply stand back. He doesn't yell. He doesn't scream. He doesn't dance. He doesn't wait very long. He just utters a simple little prayer. Just, Lord, show up and glorify yourself. And a crack of lightning fell and struck the altar and completely consumed it. And guess what? Elijah won the contest, killed the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel, the queen, it's crazy how we are so like Elijah. One minute we can be bold and courageous and stand against all the people coming after us, and the next minute, you know, one little person gets on our case and we're just, I'm depressed, I'm discouraged, I give up, I quit, that's it, you know, I'm done. And that's what happened to Elijah. Elijah calls down fire. And then the next time you see him, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, who is definitely a wicked woman, goes and says to Elijah after the prophets of Baal are killed, she goes, listen, if you're not dead by this time tomorrow, and it freaks Elijah out, and he hightails and he starts running. Next thing you know, Elijah is sitting in a cave. He's sitting in the cave, and he's going, Lord, I'm the only one who stands for you. There's no other prophets. He's PMSing. Poor me syndrome. It's I and I alone in my family, and in fact, it's I and I alone in this nation. I have been faithful and stood, and now because there's nobody else but just little old me to stand for you, you know what? Go ahead and kill me. Get me out of here. I don't want to stay here any longer. Well, God met Elijah and said, Elijah, newsflash, you are not the Lone Ranger here. There are seven, count them, thousand other prophets like you who have not bowed the knee. Now you say, well, that's a lot of people, but when you think of the size of the nation of Israel, that's not a lot of people. 7,000 at the time, they estimate out of that, they believed about 1 million at the time of the Jewish people. 7,000 is not a huge number. It's a small remnant of people. And in verse 5, here's the application. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah, you're not the Lone Ranger. There's a remnant. Yeah, it's not a giant. It's not a massive group of people, but you got people, you see, that believe in me, that have trusted in me in the midst of all these wacko religious people. You've got the real deal. It's not a huge number. But listen, don't worry about who's popular and who's not popular. Just know that, hey, did I take care of you? Did you call down the fire? Did it come down? Did a miracle happen in your presence? And what are you doing hiding in a cave? You're a prophet. Now get back out there and be a prophet. You'll just be sitting here depressed for the rest of your life. just licking your own wounds, wounded by your own emotions and feelings. Listen, it's a small number, 7,000 compared to 1,000,000. But again, God doesn't need a big number to do his work, does he? He doesn't need a lot of people. I don't care if the majority of people think that I'm crazy following Jesus and giving my life to his service. I don't care how many of them don't agree with God's word as to what's right and what's wrong. I don't care if there's only 20 people in the whole nation left who hold to the teaching of the word of God. That won't change one bit about what I believe. I still believe what the Bible says and what God says that we should be about and do is right. And I don't care how big the majority is, they're wrong. Period. I know we live in a democracy, in a republic where, the majority rules. Good, but that doesn't change the fact that the majority can be wrong. You hear a lot today about, most scientists believe, most everybody believes. Hey, listen, I don't take my cues from what most scientists or everybody else believes. I take my cues from the Word of God. Why is that? Because it's dangerous to follow the crowd. You see, 1 John, John says in 1 John, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You see, a lot of people, they don't believe what God says when he says what's right and what's wrong. You see, they don't believe what the Bible teaches. But just because they don't believe that doesn't change the fact. Yeah, there's a remnant. And you know what? They're telling us recently, if you watch the social media and check out the scene there, that the number of Christians in the country is dwindling. Does that freak you out? Listen, don't let it freak you out. Just go out and shout and get it out and preach the gospel. Live it out in your life. Let them see Jesus, and I don't care if the numbers go down. Maybe what will happen is more of the mixed multitude will go away, and we'll have a lean, mean testimony machine. We'll be the church, man. We'll be on fire because you're going to have to be committed. You see, because there's going to be people that are hating on you and there's going to ramp up persecution and that kind of thing going on. But that should not cause us to fear. That should strengthen our faith. God, I'm trusting in you. I'm putting all my eggs in one basket. I'm not putting insulation around anything. I'm sold out for Jesus. How about you? Yeah, though it says there that some believed. Some believed, not all believed. He goes on here in verse 4, but what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant of Jews. There is a remnant of the nation of Israel according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. Many disbelieved and rejected Jesus in Israel, but there were some that believed. And up to this very day, there remains a remnant, a small group, according as it says here, to the election of grace. If you look at Judaism today, there are in the world, you can Google this, about 15.7 million Jews alive on planet Earth as of 2023. which is approximately 0.2% of the 8 billion worldwide population. Now, of that 15.7 million, it's estimated that only 350,000 of those 15 million are believers in Jesus. That's a small fraction. 350,000 to 15.7 million. It's very small. It says, Paul states here, is God done with Israel? No, there's a remnant. There's a remnant. If you move that to look more locally at the nation of Israel itself, the population of the state of Israel is 9.3 million people, of which 7 million are Jews. It's estimated that 30,000 of those 6.5 million are messianic believers. Jews, in other words, that believe in Jesus. 30,000 of the 7 million Jews. That's a remnant. That's a small number. You see, in 1948, Israel became a modern nation. They were regathered May 14th. There were 23 believers in Jesus at that time in Israel. Today you have 30,000. That's a small percentage, but guess what? It's growing. God is doing a work. And he has and always will have a remnant. And he says, and if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it's of work, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. In other words, what he's saying there in verse 6 is salvation is by grace or by works. You can't have both. You can't say, well, I'm saved because God loves me. Why? Just because he loves you. He chose you. He loves you. Not based on anything that's good in you or anything you've done to earn that love. You see, you are saved by grace through faith. And there's nothing that you can add to it. You don't get saved and then, okay, now that I'm saved, I want God to love me more, so I'm going to work hard to try and get God to love me more. No, he never will love you any more or any less than he does. Okay? It's not by works. It's not like grace plus. Because as soon as you add, and some people do this, as soon as you add, well, you're saved by believing in Jesus Christ, by putting your faith in the finished work of the cross, you see, and you got to be baptized. Wait a minute, that's a work. You're saved by faith, by grace rather, through faith, and baptism. Nope, doesn't fly. Should you be baptized? Yeah, Jesus said you should. Does that save you? No, it's a testimony that you're already saved. It's an outward showing that you're already saved. It's not grace plus your faithfulness to attend church. It's not grace plus your regular tithing. Because you add a work to grace. And again, as I've said in the past, you make it a situation where, well, I've done this and this and this, so God owes me. God will never owe you or be your debtor. Never. Jesus, as the hymn goes, paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. He's washed me white as snow. He paid how much? He paid it all. There's nothing you can add. Nothing that's going to get his favor. He did it all. I just came along. You just came along one day and heard what happened and heard the message of the gospel, and you came to a place to where you believed it. And when you said, I believe it, guess what? You were saved. Grace and works are mutually exclusive. And I know you're going, Pastor, you've been telling us this for weeks. That's because it's got to believe this. This is something that people struggle with all the time. And Paul, I'm not preaching on it any more than he's preaching on it. God wants us to get that point. Because as soon as you say, God, I'm sorry, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to try and be a good boy. I'm going to try and be a good girl. I'm going to try and show you. I'm going to work a little harder. Listen, as soon as you start trying to earn stuff, you're insulting the gift of salvation that God gave you. It's a gift. A gift is not, cannot be, should not be earned. It's not a gift then. It's a wage if you earn it. As soon as you start trying to earn it, it's an insult to God. Verse 7 here, he goes, What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. What then, he says, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What is Israel seeking? It's seeking righteousness or right standing before God. And they have not obtained it. Why? Because they're putting out a self-righteousness. They're working for it. He says, but the elect have obtained it. But the rest were hardened, just as is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. The modern Jewish person, the religious Jew, is faced with a real predicament. What is that? Well, the Old Testament requires, you see, to the Jew, requires that animals be brought on their behalf into the tabernacle or the temple. Well, that's hard. Why? Well, because there is no temple left. In 70 AD, the Jewish temple was destroyed by Roman general Titus. And since then, there has been no temple, no altar for them to sacrifice on, and thus there's been no atonement for sin. So if you ask a modern religious Jew, what do you do with your sin? Your ancestors, your religion teaches you that you bring animals to the temple and then blood is shed. And it covered up that sin temporarily until the next sacrifice. And then it happened all over again and all over again. You go to the temple, you bring your sacrifice, the priest sacrifices it, the blood is shed, and then you go home, and on your way home, if you sin, guess what you got to do? Got to go back. You see, Paul is saying that is where that these Jews were living. And they had the daily morning sacrifices. They had the evening sacrifices. There was a yearly sacrifice that we're going to celebrate here in a few days called Passover. You see, what does a Jew do if he has no temple, if there's no means by which his sins can be carried away? Well, the answer is in verse 3, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They say, well, you know, there's Yom Kippur every year, and we reflect and we look back and we think, and So I hope my good deeds this year outweigh my bad deeds. That's what they do, because they don't have the sacrifices. They don't have the temple. They can't do what they are called as religious Jews to do. So it's by works. It's all self-righteousness. And it's a real problem. Because the Jew has no confidence, nothing to atone for his sin. Well, God has provided, and there is an atonement available in Christ. That once and for all sacrifice, his blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, they reject the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because of that, David says in verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their backs always. He's quoting Psalm 69, a messianic psalm that predicts the suffering on the part of Messiah and the rejection of Messiah, and in part the death of Messiah. And he selects a very interesting little text out of that when he says in Psalm 69, verse 22, let their table become a snare. You see, in that day, in that time, the table where you spread out, you know, the food to eat and have a feast was considered always a place of safety. Verse 9, it says there, likewise, David said, let their bountiful table become a snare and the trap that makes them think all is well. That line, become a trap and a snare that makes them think all is well. Paul is saying that the very thing that the Jew has trusted in is the thing that condemns them. What they trust in is their religious observance, but because of their religious observances, what they're doing is that those religious observances are keeping them from trusting Christ. Their table, then, that place of safety, ensnares them. And it's not a safe place to be. It's a dangerous and precarious place because it speaks of judgment. He goes on here in verse 10, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Verse 11, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. Being a Jewish rabbi, yet he turned to the Gentile and he says, I magnify my ministry, that if by any means, in verse 14, I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and to save some of them. That's hard for us to grasp. But it's important for us to know how 2,000 years ago, a very pious, religious, Jewish person, especially one living in the nation of Israel, again, felt about the Gentiles. One of the common Jewish prayers that the rabbis would pray is, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile or a slave or a woman. I mean, that was considered the bottom of the barrel by the Jew. A Gentile, a slave, or a woman. You see, whenever the Jew thought of a Gentile, they were superior. They looked down their nose at these Gentiles, slaves, and women. Their attitude is, we Jews are the chosen. They, the Gentiles, again, are to fuel the fires of hell. And when it comes to other nations, You've got the Jews, and then you got everybody else, all the lowlifes, all, if you would, the dumpster divers, if you would. Again, they'd hold their robes so they don't brush up against a Gentile and be contaminated. If you want to know how the Jew, really the real Jew, the real religious Jew, viewed the Gentiles, Jonah is a good example. He was a pious Jew. And God came to Jonah and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, that Gentile nation, and I want you to preach to them and tell them to repent. And let them know that I will show them mercy. Guess what? You know the story. Was Jonah thrilled to go do that? No. Jonah looked at those Gentiles and the way the violence and the horrible things that were going on there in Nineveh that brought God's attention down, you see. And Jonah said, I'm going to them. And he jumped on a ship and headed in the opposite direction. He didn't want to go. You see, that's what he thought about the job. They're not worth saving, these Gentiles. Here's something else. Paul writes this book of Romans. He goes to Jerusalem. He gets arrested. He stands before the Jewish people. He gives his testimony, and he tells them in Acts 9 that I was on the Damascus Road, and I got saved, and I was like you guys. I arrested people who called on the name of Jesus. You all know me and who I am. And then he said, when the Lord stopped me and got my attention on the Damascus Road, he says, you go from here, and I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 21, where he gave testimony there, they listened to him until he said the word Gentile. And as soon as he said Gentile, you know what happened? These Jews tore their robes. They went down and started screaming and throwing dust into the air. You see, they hated it. They had a zeal, as I said last time, but not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. And so we see the hatred that they had, the disdain for the Gentiles. Paul says here in verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, and I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. But now watch this. For if they being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be their acceptance but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, and do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. The root supports you. He's talking about the dead branches, Israel, the original grapevine. You see, he's talking about the dead branches on that and how they were cut off. And he's going to talk about God's future plan here for the nation of Israel. It's predicted in the Old Testament that God would reach out to the Gentiles. God's intention for Israel and blessing them and giving them the covenants and the sacrifices and all that he gave them by way of the word and the prophets that spoke to them, the purpose was so that the other nations, that the world could see God's love and God's grace and God's mercy their love for one another, their desire to serve God and to care for one another and to show the world, you see, what God was like. But you know what they did? They made it into a holy huddle of just a few people. You see, we want to take this thing and we'll market it and we'll put it out there. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the leadership were corrupt. And when you have a corrupt leadership, then they just use the people for their own benefit. And they want control and they want to keep control. And that was the problem that these Jews had with Jesus. There were people that were following Jesus because they saw his grace and his love and his compassion. And he reached out to those that were hurting. He reached out to those that were lonely. He reached out to those who had problems physically and problems morally. He reached out to those tax collectors and sinners. And that just galled these Jews who were so holy they wouldn't touch or talk to certain people. There were only certain people that you could hang out with. And they had to be among, you see, your group. God help us. God help us not to go down that road. It says here that we were grafted into this vine. The dead branches cut off, the works and all that Israel had made it into. We were grafted in. But Paul's clear here, and we'll look at this next time together, this particular passage together, because Paul is clear here that we need to be careful that just because we were grafted in, that we don't get a haughty attitude like the Pharisees had and think we're all that. Because we're not all that. He's all that. You see, it's all about him. And so we're going to look next time together at the future of Israel. A little bit of homework to prep you for next week. You ready? Write this down and read it. Go home and read Ezekiel chapter 37, and you'll find out what Paul's talking about when he says, hey, they're being set aside. But because they were set aside, the Jews, because they were benched, guess what? Provided amazing opportunities for you and for me. Some awesome things. And listen, their restoration is coming one day. And Ezekiel 37 predicts the restoration of the nation Israel in the last days. What we are seeing going on now in Israel is what God said would happen. He would bring them home and bring them into the land, and they would not again be cast out. Guess what? Here's what I know. I know who's going to win the war over there. And it doesn't matter what Schumer says. Doesn't matter what Biden says. Doesn't matter any. Guess what? We know who's going to win the war because God says once he sets them there, they'll be there. And they'll be surrounded by their enemies. Are they? Yeah. And eventually, they're going to go it alone with no help from the United States or anybody else. You see, and they'll still win, and it will be then that they will realize, wow, God's done this. He won this for us. A day's coming. So read ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, as always, Lord, for the opportunity to gather freely as we are tonight and to study. We want to be those who study to show ourselves approved, a workman not needing to be ashamed. Someone who, when people have questions, we have not opinions, but answers. And answers not speculated by us, but laid out clearly in your word. God, make us those who have a hunger and thirst after your word, that we may be those who, Lord, are ones who can give an answer to those that ask those questions, Lord. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us, Father, as we go our way, to be mindful of the fact that you've saved us, Lord, that we might go out and show to the world around us who Jesus is. God, to that end, we need your Spirit. Fill us afresh with the power of your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk, Lord, in your love. Let us speech, as your word says, be directed by you. May our words be, Lord, with grace seasoned with salt, that as Paul said in Colossians 3, that we may know how to answer every man. God, may we be those that have gracious words. Now, there are times where salt needs to be brought forth, but Lord, grace, because we're saved by grace, is where it starts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.